My text is in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 73 and verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none other upon earth I desire beside thee. We're still on our theme in selecting characters, and it's difficult with some of them because it doesn't give enough detail, but with some it does. And where in their experience, and then speaking of believers, in their experience, there may be many occasions in their lives, but they express it, it's expressed in Scripture for our benefit, they're low, a time when they went low. It can be for all sorts of reasons. It can be for sin, circumstances. There are 1,001 different reasons which can lead us to a low. And then those times when God puts his finger just on that place and lifts that person up. And it always amazes me that in the examples in Scripture, that the low that's described coincides with the high that God lifts them. It's very wonderful. And for ourselves, as believers, a believer is a person who has had an experience of the grace of God. I think we need to say more than evangelical today, don't we? A person who we're able to say, God has visited my heart. And there's been a change of heart and a change of direction. And our destination is glory. And he has helped us. He's given us grace to repent of our sin. He's given us grace that we might be able to exercise the gift of faith. And then we see the value of Jesus Christ. We see the loveliness of his life, and we are amazed that for those who have faith in Jesus, that life is counted for them. And we are amazed that all our sin, past, present, future, its power, principle, everything about it is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. And God looks on us as we are in Christ. It's a very, very lovely thing. Now then, that doesn't mean to say that we are perfect. We are perfect in Christ, of course we are. And whenever we die, if we are in Christ, we are perfect in Christ. But if we live for so many years, we as Christians, we also have what we call growing in grace. The first one is imputed righteousness, where God has put, instead of our sin, the purity of Christ, like a gown on us. And McShane puts it in a lovely way, dressed in beauty, not mine own. Then the other is imparted righteousness. That's going to affect our lives very deeply, because we're still in this body. And we're affected. It changes us. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes some of us have difficulty in our characters in some areas. Some of us are difficult and touchy. And that's where God has to deal with us. Some of us are too quick with our words. And that's where God has to deal with us. We may have two or three difficulties, or four or five, or many more. But we grow in grace as grace well refines our hearts. And we call that our sanctification, our growth in grace. And that is the story of our pilgrimage. We know our destination is safe because we are perfect in Christ. But the perfection is proved by our growth in this life. Our interest in what we do and how we respond to things. Now, have you, when you've sung a hymn, I'm sure you have, when a hymn's been a special blessing to you, you say to yourself, what's behind that hymn? Why did he write, or why did she write that hymn? And you wonder. And you wonder the circumstance. And we don't know the circumstances of them all, but there are some very famous ones. And we know why they were written, don't we? We know, for example, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, where a young lady died. And he felt his world had fallen to pieces. And then this lovely hymn came, although he felt bereft and lost, O love that will not let me go, the love of God. And so there are stories behind many of these hymns. And it is the same with the Psalms. It's a kind of a hymn book. It is a hymn book, you know. And It is no wonder really that we like the book of Psalms and we go to it. Now, my character this morning is one that you may know nothing at all about, but you may have noticed his name. His name is Asaph. He was a musician and leader of David made him leader of the choral music in their worship. And there are references to him in Scripture. I'm not going to follow them all. But there are psalms that are attributed to him. Now then, some have his name above them, some don't. Some have no name at all, and they looked as if they were anonymous. But there's good reason by evangelical scholars to know that Psalm 1 was written by Asaph. From Psalm 73 to Psalm 83, those psalms were written by him. Now, he was also, as well as a poet and a writer and a songster, as well as that involved in the worship, he was a godly man, a very godly man, and a man of great sensitivity. And he was also a seer, that he could, on times, God gave him a prophecy. So that's him really. It's not really well known. But yet, I think Psalm 73 is well known, and so is Psalm 1. I'm going to look at Psalm 1 just for a few moments. I don't want to stay on it, but it shows where he stands. You know, when you want to know where a person stands spiritually, you like to know if you're going to be in somebody's company. I wonder if they are Christian. I wonder if they have any interest in the Christian faith. And so we have here what I would call Asaph's strength, that we know that he was quite firmly on the Rock of Ages. Now, I'll go through it briefly. He makes a distinction between the godly and the ungodly, and their destination also. And he describes the godly as people like this, and I'm not going to stay on each one. Such a lot could be said on each point, it would take too long. A godly man does not take advice from an ungodly person. That means it isn't that we can't take advice from a very able person, not that, but on things to do with spirituality or morality and so on, and things pertaining to what we are as people, you're not going to go to an ungodly person for advice unless you want their advice. And sometimes a godly person who's backsliding doesn't want good advice, and he'll go to somebody who knows who's on the fringe of things and ask their advice, and he agrees with him. Some people are far too narrow-minded, and he gets the advice he wants. But a truly godly man will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He'll avoid it. Nor stand it in the way of sinners in their company. That is, if you look what kind of company he keeps, you learn a great deal about a person with their friends, who they associate with. And usually they're very similar to themselves, have similar interests and so on. And you look at that person, and you look at their friends, and you're disappointed if you see that a godly person's interests and his friends are all in the world with other interests. But a godly man is not like that. He doesn't stand in the company of people who are ungodly. Then another thing it says here, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. You see, if we do follow the advice of the ungodly, and if we do stand in their company, before long we'll be sitting down with them. And when a Christian is passing by, we'll mock the Christian. We'll sit in the seat of the scornful and pretend we don't know what Christianity is. It can happen. It can happen, does happen, and regret it afterwards and come back, I'm sure. But those are the things that a Christian, a believer, does not do. He doesn't do that. But what does he do? Well, to begin with, describes him in a very, very beautiful way. Describes him in a way as a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, my previous church was in Llandewi Brefi in Cardiganshire, and the mountains, the high grounds around. It's a lovely scenery, that's a beautiful country. And it has a very lovely river called the Teifi. It's a rich, deep, wide river. And not wide in the sense of, you know, the big, big, big rivers, but wide in the sense of Welsh rivers. And a good river for salmon. But if you climb to the hills, you can't see the river at all. Because on its sides, it's just absolutely these beautiful trees making a kind of tunnel over it. And if you look at them, their greenery is much more green than the trees anywhere else, because they are drawing from the waters of the river. A Christian is like that. He draws from the living waters of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it shows. It doesn't mean that our faces alter and we have a different expression or become more beautiful or something like that, or more handsome. It doesn't mean that. But grace does something. It makes tender the eyes. It makes tender our expression. And it makes for other people, it makes you approachable. Godliness is like that. It's something very wonderful. Now, a godly person is like that. Now, in the day of judgment, the ungodly will not stand. They're like the chaff. They're quite useless. Their lives are of no consequence. However rich, however able they were, their lives are of no importance. And so they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. And the ungodly will not be able to bear to stand in the presence of God. But the godly will. And God knows the difference between those. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Notice he says the way. The effect of the relationship. God knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So just briefly, from the evidence of that psalm by Asaph, it is evident that this man knows what godliness is and what are the expectations. And you would say now about Asaph, well, Asaph is going to be one of these constant Christians, and I really envy them if they've been constant all their lives, and they can say quite honestly, I've never had a low, I've never had a dip, I've never had an unkind thought, I've never been critical, I've never criticized the church, or anything like that, you know? You kind of almost envy, but I don't know if there is anybody like that. I don't know. We're poor human little things, and we have our weaknesses. Now, there's something got at Asaph. Oh, it really got at him. And you wouldn't think it would have, but it did. So there must have been we all have a vulnerable area. And he had his vulnerable area. So I'm going to I'm going to call him his sorrow. The sorrow of Asaph, because it was a sorrow to him. He was ashamed of himself afterwards. Now, it says in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, and even to such as are of a clean heart. So he says, I want you to make sure I am a believer. Surely God is good to Israel. Very good. But he began to look around. And you know, it's sometimes dangerous to look around. He looked around and he saw the prosperity of the wicked people. It seemed as if you hadn't got any standards or morals or anything, and were willing to do anything to kind of please the bosses or go their way and so on. It seemed that they seemed to be so prosperous, and everything seemed to go their way. And he describes his feeling. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. I very nearly fell. I didn't fall, but I very nearly fell. Because when I looked at these people who were so happy and enjoyed themselves so much and seemed to be so very, very prosperous, for I was, and then he says what the sin is in verse 3, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And from verses 4 to 9, I'll not read them all, I'll just remind you what we have read. He says, when I look at them, they don't seem to have any pains in their death even. They're well fed, they're fat. They can go to any restaurant and order any expensive thing. I can't, he says. They never seem to have the troubles and problems, as others do. I have many problems, Asaph thought. And sometimes I'm mocked because of my faith. But they never seem to have. They seem to be perfectly happy and never seem to have any trouble or difficulties. And their pride is like a necklace around their little necks. And their garments of violence, without scruples about anything, they wear with pride. And they swish about the place as if they were such important people. Indeed, he says, their imagination of their own greatness plays riots. Not only are they pleased with the prosperity, but they think about it at night, like the man who of the barns. He thought, what shall I do? My barns are too small to build greater. And they would think of those things. And their imagination would go greater and greater about their beauty, their importance, their nice clothes, and everything they had. It seems like that. They are expert mockers. They know how to hurt. I suppose we all do, don't we? We know how to say that phrase that you know, if that gets back to that person, it'll break their heart. They know how to mock. Now, whatever these people call themselves, they are the ungodly, right? They are without God. Now, they set, in verse 9, it says, they set their mouth against heaven, and their tongue walketh through the earth. But the thing is, they seem to get away with it. Nothing seems to go wrong. Their family's healthy, they always seem to be strong, they never seem anything to go wrong. And he was looking at these, and he allowed this terrible thing to enter his heart called envy. Envy is an awful thing. It's a brother to hatred. It's a brother to malice. It's a cousin to criticism. Envy is awful. Envy will even scheme and do bad things about to other people. Envy. And they say, this is what they say. Well, anyway, Asaph, what you're worried about in verse 11. How does God know? How can he possibly know? They say, if there's a God at all, how does he know? There is in heaven, and a huge universe, so massive that we can't imagine its size. And that it hasn't got a size because it's forever and ever and ever. How can he know what I'm doing? How can he know what I'm thinking? A little creature on this earth, although I'm very important, but how does God know? It's impossible for him to know about everything. He's just pretending that he knows. He doesn't know. And is there knowledge in the Most High? In any case, how do we know? Is he just a creator, or is there knowledge in the Most High? Has he really got knowledge, as we see in the scriptures there? We don't think so. And so they blaspheme. And blasphemy needn't be in words. It can be living in a way as if God didn't matter. And that's what these people are doing. Behold, says verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper and increase in riches. And the effect on Asaph is so sad. And verily, in verse 13, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Has it all been a waste of time? Now, this is low. He couldn't get lower than that. Has all my singing to God and all my composing of psalms and all the things I've prophesied, have all these things been in vain? And I look at all these wicked people and thoughtless people prospering. It doesn't seem to have paid off for me. I'm not rich. I'm not prosperous. And sometimes I'm not so well. He says, have I cleansed my heart in vain? Is my faith just a waste of time? And I deprive myself of things I probably would like very much to have and like very much to do. But I don't do them because I know God doesn't like that. So have I really done this and washed my hands in innocency? And he is deeply troubled. He really is. He's deeply troubled. And what has entered has crept into his heart. You see, what Satan does, doesn't know what's in our hearts, but he can come to the threshold of our mind. And what he did with Asaph, if that was the threshold, he said, look, 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 envy. And envy entered his heart. Now, envy is a terrible thing. Yet he's very careful. And he says this, but I've been silent. I haven't said anything because I don't want to betray God's people. I don't want to say to the ungodly people, I think maybe you're right. You seem to be enjoying yourself, and I'm not enjoying myself. You seem to be having a good time. No, he thought, I don't want to spoil the generation of God's people. I don't want to bring dismay to any child of God. I don't want to do that. So I remain silent. I didn't say anything to anybody. I did keep quiet there. But my heart was envious. Envy leads our hearts to bitterness. Now, bitterness can be from many sources. Envy is one of them. Dissatisfaction, disaffection, criticism, you know, all these unkind statements, you know, all those kind of things. They enter our hearts, and they're called in Hebrews the roots of bitterness. But the thing is, see, bitterness takes roots. And as it takes roots, it grows into branches to every area of our life. To all sorts. Envy has got all sorts of brothers and sisters until we show no grace in our lives at all. Or we can put the pretense of coming to church and so on, and enjoying this, that and the other. But if envy or any of these are there, and you know God is quite firm about this, if anything like that has entered our hearts, although God is still with us, you've got to pluck it out yourself. Right? We have to pluck it out. You know, the Christian life, it gives us tremendous aid and he'll assist us, but we have to come to this place where we pluck it out. And Asaph had to come to that place where he would, by God's grace, pluck out the root of bitterness and get rid of this envy. How is God going to help him? Well, the solace of Asaph. He's literally in pain with envy. It hurts. And some were in school with him, we put it like that. And they were real wasters. And they're having a jolly good time. And they seem to be also healthy. And so well. And he's feeling like that. He feels low. He loves God, but he feels low. So he can't think about God very much. Then God is grieved at this. When he sees any kind of these awful list of things the Bible gives in a believer's heart. What he says is, you know what you're doing? You haven't broken fellowship with me, but I can't enjoy my fellowship with you on earth, and you can't enjoy me. Because every moment it comes, up shows one of the roots or one of the branches of this bitterness in some form or another. Then God helped him. And this is what he did. I'll go to chapel. You know, some people say, I don't need chapel, I don't need to keep the Lord's Day. God doesn't ask much of us, but he does ask us to respect the Sabbath. His person, his name, his day. We sin if we don't. Until I went into the sanctuary. I went there. And he must have gone on his knees, you know, or however he prayed, standing maybe. In the Old Testament, there are different ways of prayer. Sometimes they were prostrate, sometimes standing, sometimes they knelt. It didn't matter how, so long as they were speaking to God. Until I went into the sanctuary. This is verse 17. Now look what happened. Then understood I their end. God showed me a line projected forth. And he showed me their destination. And when I saw their destination, I was absolutely overwhelmed. And he realizes, the ungodly, oh God, he says, even though they seem to be enjoying themselves, it seems to me you have put their feet in slippery places. They seem to be so nice, but they're slippery places. And how very easily they are swept away. I am ashamed of myself, in verses 21 and 22. I'm ashamed of myself when I was bitter. It pierced within me. I was, and this is, you can translate it in many translations. I was senseless and ignorant. I was stupid. Our senses and ignorance. Why didn't I think of the destination of the godly? Why didn't I think of the destination of the ungodly? But I allowed what they had and what they were and what they enjoyed to overwhelm me. Say, I want as well. And allowed envy to enter my heart. And it took the shine out of my face. It shows, you know. Oh, yes. It shows. We may not know what it is, but it shows. I was senseless and ignorant. Yet the while God, at all the while, he said, even then, I know this, God was with me. Now I think that's a wonderful thing. In all these examples, well, most of it says that even in our low, God doesn't let go. God is with us, even though we are going very low. And he said, and he went very, very low, and he said, I had well nigh, he said, thought that I had cleansed my heart in vain. And I'd become a Christian for no purpose at all. It's only cost me, and I've got to go without things, and these are doing so well, and they get away with it, and they can say, God doesn't know. I became like that. Once your heart is bitter, you have a problem. It's no use going to another person. You go back to where you started. You go back to the sanctuary. You go back to your meeting place with him. And he will show you why you were wrong. And he showed me their end. I was no longer envious. How could I be so senseless? How could I be so ignorant? Then in verses 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou was holding me by my right hand. God was always there. You know, God, I know you said that terrible thing. That you almost said that you thought that you believed. You almost said that. You said, have I done it in vain? But I am still holding your hand. Then he leads him now to his high. He sent. He's been in the sanctuary. He's seen this ease of the lives are like chaff. They're meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And he showed me their end. Eternal damnation. And then he says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. He's come to his high. Look at that. I know how I shall live. I've come out of my low. Thou hast lifted me, Lord. I thank thee for that sacred place where I meet with thee. It may be in chapel sometimes, it may be in home, wherever it is, but you have met with me, and I've known this, and I want this to be so. You shall be my guide, always my guide. Guide my footsteps, guide my thoughts, guide my ways, guide my attitudes, guide all these things, and afterwards receive me to glory. Can you imagine that? A grand entry into glory. I'm not saying he wouldn't have got into glory without that, but I think there's something very, very lovely in having lived a life of obedience, even though it costs us to do that, to follow God, not only to believe and to be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but that he is the object of my first desire and the delight of my heart, and there is no room for anything else in that heart. Then he says these lovely words. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And us here now this morning, who have you got? You got friends that will agree with you? If you're wandering this way or that way, well, plenty. And plenty you should know better. But you know you don't go to them. Whom have I got? Who's my greatest delight? Who is the object of my first desire? Whom have I in heaven but thee? There may be archangels there, and angels, seraphim, cherubims, all lots of them, and a whole host of martyrs, and I'll get round to seeing them all. It's lovely. But really, as far as I'm concerned, I've got one person I want to see in heaven, that is thyself, God. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, my God, whom have I in heaven but thee? But what a person to have there. For to be known by God, to be introduced by Jesus Christ, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire before thee. Isn't that wonderful? If that is true in our hearts, then on earth, what do I really desire? There are many things we would like to do and think and so on. But when we really think about it, you know, we may enjoy many things and they're harmless enough. But for me, the most enjoyable thing is to read the scriptures, to listen to a sermon or to preach or to pray or sing psalms and hymns. So that is the most lovely thing that lifts your hearts. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And he says, and what do I desire on earth before thee? Is there anything on earth I'd really say, here's Jesus Christ, here's £1 million, make your choice. I'll go for the million. Just a moment, look at their end. You see, he's come back to his spiritual senses and to joy in God. Now, this is the rare jewel of Christian contentment. God is his strength and his portion forever. Well, where are you and where am I? We have our loaves. What I say to myself and to all of us, don't stay there long. And whatever the law is, find your way to the sanctuary. Find your way to the sanctuary. Don't think particularly of people, but think of the end of the ungodly. And think of the destination of God's children. For our God is the end of the journey. Then he says this in these verses, if I may read them to you. He says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. My portion forever, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go warring from thee. But it is good, now there are two renderings of this, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Now it can also be translated, and is probably preferable. You can make your choice here. Translations are often difficult. It is good for me to draw near to God. But really, you see, is it that? Is it that? You know, when we pluck out the roots of bitterness, is it really that? Well, who led him to the sanctuary? It's the nearness of God to us that lifts us. And when his nearness comes to me, and you know he's drawn near you, and you know perhaps this morning he's speaking to your heart, don't ignore. However dissatisfied or angry you may feel with this psalm, and it can be a psalm that might could make you feel angry. What does he know anyway in heaven? You may take that kind of path. Don't do that. If he draws near to you, then you draw near to him. And there is no closer bond. There is no more wonderful thing in all this world. As for me, the nearness of my God is good, or the nearness of myself to God, I have made the Lord God my refuge. I'm not going to wander anymore. I'm going to stay there. He is my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. This time I'll open my mouth. I did close my mouth when I was grumpy. I did close my mouth then. And it's so easy to open your mouth when we're grumpy. But I will open my mouth because I will tell of the good works of God to me. I will say how I slipped and almost fell. I would say, and say, you, Isaac? Yes, I. What was wrong with you? I became envious. Did you really? You do surprise me, but I did. I did, but I went into the sanctuary. He led me there, and he lifted me. He showed me their end, and then I knew my end. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And whom do I desire on earth but thee? That's high, isn't it? Are we there? And if we are there, let's remain there, because it is peace with God and we joy in God. And these things that come to the threshold of our minds, we can barricade against them with the strength of God and the love of God, the mercy of God, and all that God is to us, because he is my chief delight. If that is so, he's in heaven waiting for you, and on earth, he is our company. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thee to, that Thou mightest be kind in helping us to keep on the ways of grace, that we might be men and women of grace, not forgetting what Thou hast been to us, not forgetting these things, O Lord, but counting them many times as being good to us and rescued us. And we thank Thee, O Lord. But, O Lord, that is in the past. We want Thee to be real in the present and for the future and in our destination. Amen.